group, which is about 2 hours, and it does works really well. So we'll see how it goes. Okay, and so what we're going to do is I'm going to go over the syllabus, and then I have some slides prepared to go over some of the things we're going to talk about. But if you have something else related to what's happening here, please, we can talk about that first, okay? First, about the syllabus. Now, there's two requirements, or three requirements. One is optional. The first one is like to read these two articles. And they're kind of technical, but not really technical, okay? One is by N.T. Wright, and one is a sort of a response to N.T. Wright. And you may want to read it. You may not understand it. But if you want to read it and understand it, that's fine, okay? Because on a certain level, it's what people are talking about, okay? N.T. Wright is extremely popular now, but he has some unusual views that, but they're different views that some have embraced and some have not embraced, okay? So those are two optional articles, they're online. Then there's two papers. One is on sin and the other's on the atonement. And the guidelines I have, and I should have been more, explained it more. It's to describe or explain sin and the atonement to the type of person you usually meet in the Silicon Valley, which will vary for all of us, okay? If Bruce was here, he would be, and he's usually in the morning class on tomorrow, it would be to the recovery group. And to explain sin and atonement to a recovery person is very different than, let's say, to a high-tech person, or to a mother, or to someone who's, let's say, a longtime resident in the Bay Area, but is not in high-tech field, okay? So we used to do this in seminary because we wanted people to write not in theological language, but in the language of the people we're going to minister to, you see, with some theological accuracy that's sort of hidden within the common words. So probably I might give a little bit more guidance on this. You may want to explain your audience before you write the paper, maybe one or two sentences. Okay, this is the type of person that I usually encounter in the Bay Area, and this is how I'm going to approach it, okay? So that's those are the papers, two pages each. And again, like for the other courses, I'll horse trade whatever. If you want something to do something else, it's always able to do whatever you'd like to do, okay? So I'm quite flexible. Okay, any questions on the assignments? No? Okay. Well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to open it up to see if anyone has any question about what's happening in the world in relationship to the themes that we're talking about, which would be sin and the atonement. But it would probably, if there's any questions, it would tie with sin, because we could surely talk about that. Any questions, any thoughts? Okay, if not, let's move on. Okay.
So, sorry, I just have a question. So, where can I find the articles and the assignments?
Oh, I have the links. The links are in the syllabus that Christine sent out. So you just copy and paste.
In the slides?
Oh, no. They're in the one-page syllabus that was sent out.
I sent out last week.
Yes.
Oh, really? Oh, I must have missed it.
Yeah.
Sorry. Yeah.
So they're there. The links are there.
Okay.
And so it just helps you to think. I for most, you will not understand what's happening. Okay. So just want to have a disclaimer on that. Okay. Well, let's go. Now, I decided that I would teach this section slightly different, because partly in how I used to teach in seminary was, as we taught various theological themes, we would also explore how other groups of people looked at that same theme, so you get a broader understanding, okay? If you know where something came from and then you know how something is different, it just helps the depth of your understanding. And so what we're doing is that if you look at your slides, and I'm gonna, Mo had a suggestion of putting it with white background with black words so you could print it out easily. I will do that in the next one, okay? We're gonna look at it in the Old Testament, because partly why the Old Testament is very, very important is because you have to figure out whether you believe, and I think you should believe, the New Testament completes or adds something to the old that was not there, okay? Now, this is very, very important because some people say that the New Testament doesn't really add anything new. It's basically spoken in a way that those people would have understood. And that's one of the premises of N.T. Wright, that you understand it in the way they understood it, okay? Which then kind of limits your understanding. Other people see the New Testament as a larger progression of what was written in the Old Testament, okay? And because it's a larger progression, it's not as needed that it looks like the Old Testament. It's based upon the Old Testament, but there's something that goes beyond the Old Testament, okay? Now, we're gonna get big in this when we get into the concept of salvation and perhaps the atonement later on in this class when we look at the theories of N.T. Wright, okay? Now, I'm on the slide number 3. Now, here's what we're gonna try to see in the next few lectures, sin in Judaism. And I thought this would be good because you'll be able to understand how, I would say, Orthodox Judaism or conservative Judaism looks at the Old Testament, okay, and the systems that they have, okay? We're gonna also look at sins in the terms that are used, sins in the categories, because this is very, very important, because what is sin? What are the categories of sin in the Old Testament? Was it just like hurting someone? Was it something like, why is working on the Sabbath a sin? Doesn't hurt anybody, you know, that's shouldn't be a sin, you know? So we're looking at the different categories. We're gonna see sin as alienation from God, the effect of sin. Now, this is one of the big changes that Christianity, and when I talk about Christianity, there's all forms of Christianity, but I'm talking about your general run-of-the-mill Protestant, sort of evangelical understanding of scripture. Sin as alienation becomes huge in our theology, okay? And it is not quite as huge in Judaism, you see. And so as we look at Judaism, you're going to see where the New Testament leaps to. Sin as a human condition, which is going to be, a big sort of Protestant, run-of-the-mill, evangelical understanding, not quite as strong in Judaism, okay? And then sin as needing sacrificial atonement, again, it is not quite as big in Judaism, okay? Because if you hold that the Old Testament completed all we needed to know about God, it's going to land you in a very different spot than if you add the New Testament in. Okay, it's a very, very different spot. Now, this may help you in your understanding. It can definitely help you in your understanding of the Old Testament. If you ever meet someone of the Jewish faith who is very much not a secular Jew, but someone who actually practices a Judaism, this might be helpful. Okay, now, sin and atonement in Judaism, we're in slide 4, moving into slide 5. Now, this is an unusual thing that I had when I was lecturing. I loved Wikipedia because I loved how people crowdsource their thinking. And I found in most theological explanations, they seem to be spot on. Maybe 1 out of 10, I said, no, this is very, very biased. Whoever inputted in this wanted to put his spin on it. But 90% of the time, I thought Wikipedia was extremely accurate in terms of what I understood these concepts to be. So what I did was I sort of modified things from Wikipedia, sort of cut and paste and remove some of the things. So what I'm gonna do is I'm just gonna read them and see if you can understand. Now, with every slide I read, I'm gonna give a moment of you to just think about it. And then if you have any questions, just butt right in and share with your thoughts. Okay, slide number 5. Hebrew has several other words for sin beyond hatah. Now I have the romanization, not the Hebrew. Hatah is one of the more basic terms for sin in the Hebrew Old Testament, okay? Hatah usually means like to go astray, to miss the mark, okay? So I'll read it again. Hebrew has several other words for sin beyond hatah, each with its own specific meaning. The word pesha, or trespass, means a sin done out of rebellion. Now, what's interesting, in the Old Testament, there's a lot of synonym, and they'll kind of like use the words, and they won't have all of the detailed categories. Sometimes they'll just interchange them. But generally, pesha means something that you willfully wanted to do that you knew was wrong. So it's a very strong word. Hatah, it can mean a lot of things. It's a weaker word. The word avera means transgression, which usually has the context of breaking a rule. Then the word avon, or iniquity, means a sin done out of moral failing. Okay, now this is going to have a very unique spin when it comes to Judaism, because Judaism has this distinct understanding that there are different categories of sin and different levels of severity. So let's say you have, just knowing these basic Hebrew context, you could have, oh, wow, this kid's really rebellious, okay? That's pesha. Or, wow, you rob somebody. That would be a transgression, okay? Or, wow, you're young and you're just really like attracted to all these, you know, the people, you know, of the opposite sex or the same sex. That would be avon. Which out of moral failing. Each one is viewed differently, very, very differently. But Hebrews had these, this is how they categorize sins through the words, okay? And this is helpful to understand that it's, it could be breaking a law. It could be a willful, stubborn thing. It could be just like, I couldn't help it, you know, that's the way my hormones are flowing through my body. You know, that's or if you're, let's say, an alcoholic, that's my DNA and I'm my weakness for this. You see, they have these different terms and these different concepts, but they all fall under what sin is. Okay, now that's the Hebrew sort of understanding of sin, which may or may not reflect what Western understanding of sin is, which is usually, if I would think of Western understanding of sin, usually breaking of a law is probably the biggest one that defines sin. Usually a moral failing, but if it doesn't hurt anybody, Western culture doesn't see it as sin. You see, as long as it's with two consenting adults and it doesn't hurt anybody, it's not a sin. Now you're seeing a very different perspective on sin from the Old Testament understanding of sin to, let's say, Western understanding of sin. And it's just very, very interesting. Very, very interesting. Like rebellion, as long as in Western understandings, and you could rebel, but as long as it doesn't break any law, it's like, it's not as bad, you know?
Hey, question for you, Jeff.
What's that?
Question for you?
Yes.
Which angles of these would you connect most with Paul's statement in Romans 7, where he says, I know what I'm supposed to do, but I'm unable to do it?
I haven't studied this question, but if I were to speak off the top of my head, it would be transgression.
Okay, that's kind of what I was thinking. I just wanted to check.
He was a law abider. And so now the thing is, in the law, it has all these things, moral sin, it has all these different categories, okay? But transgression is I think, big in Paul's understanding, breaking of the law, okay? The law of God, okay? Now, the reason why I wanted to bring up the Hebrew terms, and then later on, we're going to be talking about sin and culture, is that by default, every one of us is from a different sort of culture. And we're not just talking about ethnic culture or national culture. We come from different backgrounds. And with our backgrounds, we usually bring in our understanding of sin as a default sort of like a measure of what sin in the Bible is. I'm Chinese. I'm like third generation on my father's side, second generation on my mother's side. My wife is first generation because she was born overseas. Ethnically, DNA, I'm Chinese with my wife. But because of the generation differences, our view of life is so different. Wow, you can't believe how different it is, okay? Just with one generation change, okay? And how you view sin, wow. And here's the thing, and I'm gonna just say this, we usually are not open enough to take the biblical concept of sin and put it into our culture. Our understanding of culture is so strong that we usually twist the scripture to make it fit our culture, okay? And I'm talking about, I've been in many different cultures, okay? And that's a big one. That's a big, we take what we want and then, you know, we accept what's in the Bible and then we throw out what's not in the Bible. And that's a big concept, you know? It's a big concept. Okay. So let me finish this with the last sentence. The word most commonly translated simply as sin, hata, literally means to go astray, to miss the mark, to go astray. Okay. Any questions on this slide?
Is there a embedded hierarchy here, like from least bad to worst?
You say in Judaism, there is a hierarchy. And this is going to be one of the differences between if you just had a theology based upon the Old Testament alone and one that adds the New Testament. Because in Judaism, there is a hierarchy. The rabbis talked about a hierarchy. But once you get into the New Testament, you have writings of James. You break one sin, you break one law, you break them all. If you show partiality, it's if you've committed adultery. You see, that is different than in Judaism. And the only reason it's different is because of Christ. And there's another presupposition, because without the New Testament, I would come up with the standard Jewish theology, because that's how it stands. That's what's complete about it, okay? So, you know, in the New Testament, when we get into sin, there's going to be concepts where you break one, you break them all, but then it's very interesting. There are concepts of certain sins that are deal breakers that, like, Paul would write, oh, don't be fooled. Such and such, they do not enter the kingdom of heaven. They do not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So this is what makes the tricky part. If I was reductionistic and I said, oh, wow, one sin, it's all sin, then whether it's jaywalking or whether I murder, it's the same thing. In a way, it is in the New Testament, but in another way, it isn't the same in the New Testament. There are degrees, but there are sins. All sin are weighted equally, and they alienate, you see. And this is a huge concept that is very different than in Judaism, than in most religions of the world, because in most religions of the world, there are good moral people, and there are people that are less moral, okay? And if you're religious and you're good moral, then you're good to go. There's no this concept of some person needing to atone for your sins. Because in religion, if you are dedicated, devoted, and, you know, generally follow the rules, that's you're good to go. That's as good as you get. But you see, in Christianity, what makes it different is that you're never as good as you think you are. And the most moral person doesn't even enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, this is a huge understanding of sin that only in the New Testament do you get. It is not embedded in the Old Testament. Okay, so I hope I answered that question. That was from Christine. Was that you? I couldn't hear.
Yes, that was me.
Okay, so let's go to the next slide, slide 6. Okay, this is a big one. Generic Hebrew word for any kind of sin is avera, or transgression. Now, getting to the second sort of major word for sin. Based on verses in the Hebrew Bible, Judaism describes 3 levels of sin. There are 3 categories of a person who commits an avera. The first is someone who does an avera intentionally. The second is the most serious category, okay? The intentional sin. Now, in the Law of Moses, people debate whether you could ever offer a sacrifice when someone did an intentional sin. It's really wild. If you did an intentional sin, there is no sacrifice for this. It's very, very interesting. It's some verses in the Old Testament talked about the high-handed sin. I don't think they translated that way anymore. The high-handed sin, the intentional sin. It's very bad, okay? The second is one who did an avera by accident. While the person is still responsible for the action, it is considered less serious. In the Old Testament law, of course, that's actually there is plenty of offerings that you could give. I didn't mean to do it. Okay. The third category is someone who was raised in an environment that was assimilated or non-Jewish and is not aware of the proper Jewish laws. This person is not held accountable for their actions. Okay. Now, I remember when I was a college student, my English professor, his wife died of an aneurysm, and a few in the class went to the funeral home, and it was a Jewish funeral, and everyone was wearing a head covering, a kippur, okay? But I didn't wear one, even though they had a bunch at the doorway, you know? I forgot to wear one. But I think because they knew that I wasn't Jewish, it's okay. It's okay. But if you were Jewish and you didn't have the thing, it's like, what are you doing? You know the law and you're not doing it. Look, this guy, this guy, you know, this Gentile doesn't know it. He's showing respects. We let him slide over this. It's he doesn't know any better. Okay. And this is big in Judaism because there, in Judaism, there is a way for non-Jews to get into, to know the true God and get an eternity by the righteous works they do, even though they do not know the tenets of Judaism. Okay? Now, you understand this because we're going to use it as a contrast to what the New Testament teaches, okay, which will be different. Okay? So you have these different terms, and these different terms of sin actually reveals a worldview of sin that is very different from the Western culture and from the Asian culture. So the first question is, do you want to hold to this worldview, or do you want to keep your own worldview? And then you have to do explain away what this stuff is in the Old Testament, okay? Next, there are these three categories of sin: intentional, accidental, and you don't know any better. Okay? Which seems very, like, I don't know, they seem very logical to me. Okay? They seem very, very fair. Okay. Okay. Before we get into slide number 7, any questions on this?
I have one question.
Yes,
would you say that your awareness and reaction to what you know or what you are aware of as regards sin is actually more significant than what the action is?
Your awareness.
Right. You know, if you know that something's wrong and you do it anyway, is way more important than the thing you did.
Far worse. Because
right.
Yes. Yes. It's a strange kind of combination in Christianity, because even James has a glimmer of this Old Testament understanding of Judaism, of sin, where he says, he who knows what to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. That is so Jewish. And James is a Jewish book. But it's not just saying, well, you know, so if you're ignorant, you're good to go. It doesn't say that. It affirms something in Judaism in the book of James, but then Paul talks about that other side. No matter what you do, and even James talks about it, whether, you know, you commit adultery, you murder, but you do this, and you don't treat a poor person right, it's as if you've broken the whole law. James talks about both. There is a sort of willful rebellion, but there's also that, well, look, even the simplest thing that we all do, we have broken the law, because James sees the law as not like, and I'll just say, like rabbis, the most famous medieval rabbi is, what was his name? Begins with an M. I'll remember it. It's my old age, okay? And he's the one that said that, Maimonides, 613 laws in the law of Moses. So he did, they had nothing to do, and he categorized them. And he's, oh, there's 613 laws, 613 things to do. And most of them were prohibition, negative. 365 things were things not to do. And one person asked him, why is there 365 things not to do? Because God, in his wisdom, had one for each day of the year. That's how I always remember it, that there's more negatives than the positives, okay? For the Jewish mindset, you broke these laws individually. From the Christian mindset, even though there is a hierarchy, you break the law as a group. And that's a huge difference. Because once you have this mindset that you break the law as a group, so if you break one, you break them all, it lands you on a whole different foundation of what saves you. Because if someone says in Judaism, well, you know, I'm like 95% good. Well, that's great. and you don't do anything unintentionally. That's a lot better too, you know? So we have unintentionally things. Sometimes you may eat something and it was tainted by unclean food. Okay, that's accidental, okay? But 95, you're good to go. The New Testament concept is no. There might be these categories, and some may be worse than others, but we take it as a total, all or nothing. And it's important that you have these two understandings in your theology, because if you don't, you're going to come up with a very unusual understanding of what you need to be saved. Because if you don't hold that, if you just break one, you break them all, it leads you to a very different, unusual conclusion that perhaps I can be good enough. Which is then why in Pharisees, in the time of Christ, if you did not have that concept that if you broke one sin, you broke them all, that was not in your understanding at all. How odd the teaching of Christ would be and the teaching of Paul would be. You wouldn't understand it because you had these hierarchies of sin and, you know, more intentional, and then, you know, you kind of figured out because there's no more, that's what the Old Testament taught us. And that's our theology. And so when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, their worldview or how they viewed sin is so foreign to where Jesus was trying to bring them. It was like, wow, I don't understand. And it becomes foundational to the gospel to see these two, like there's a hierarchy of sin, but if you break the smallest one, you break them all. You see, this is a very important concept, and you could only understand it in a more clear way is when you understand Judaism. And then you give it a, I feel when I understand Judaism, and this is an unusual term, more sympathy for the Pharisees. There's no way they could have understood this. It's so different. You see, it's so different. And I think this is where the gospel is even different from Western or from Eastern sort of understanding of sin or of accomplishment. In Western culture, people are given grades. Okay, no one's perfect, but there are people that are really smart and smarter than myself, okay? And you get your grade or you get your job and you get your salary based upon performance, okay? In Asian culture, perhaps it's not always based upon performance, but it is might be based upon age and education and status and what people think of you. But we all have these levels of understanding what success and unsuccess is. And it's found in Judaism. Once you get into Christianity, it's very, very different, which is to me a game changer and tries every culture. As a matter of fact, I think it's so embedded in Western and Asian culture, this idea of performance and you earn what you get, that even in proclamation of the gospel, I have to repeat it all the time because we fall back into a sort of performance-based sort of religion and performance-based understanding of life. Just go back to it. It is so hard to get rid of. Okay. Okay. Any other questions?
I have a question.
Okay. Who's that? Janice?
Yes.
Yes.
So my question is as what the Old Testament Jews would have thought, would have made of the creation story, this and Genesis 3, the fall. Like, it seems like our understanding of original sin, or the idea that we're born with sin and can do nothing about that, it comes from the, you know, the original story in Genesis 3. So yes. How did Old Testament Jews, did okay. they
We're going to get to that, a slide that actually kind of talks about that, because, like, I'm going to throw in a concept called total depravity somewhere in this lecture. It is very different than the Jewish understanding. Jewish understanding is that, look, we're all going to sin. Okay? There's no one who's never going to sin. That's a premise of Judaism. Whether you take it from the fall of Adam and Eve, or you take it just from the history of the Old Testament, look, no one is able not to sin. But the concept of what that sin does to alienation, to God, now there's the question. That's the issue. Because in Judaism, yes, because we're descendants of Adam and Eve, we all sin. Does that mean you're alienated from God and need some supernatural thing to come about you to make you accepted to God? No. No. You do not. You are within your ability to get back to God, which is very different than Christianity, where it says you're not able. That is why Jesus needed to come. If you were a Jewish, you don't need Jesus to come. Because we're all weak, but we're not weak to the point where we're so bad we can't find our way and that God doesn't give us an opportunity to find him. So there is weakness in humanity, in Judaism. It's not quite as bad as in Christianity, which says, look, you know, it's so bad that you need something outside of even what you are able to do in order to reestablish yourself with God, which makes it really very, very different. Again, if you were, let's say, a Pharisee or a religious person during the time of Christ, and this idea of Jesus dying on the cross being the atonement for you, and I'm, let's say, an Orthodox Jew or conservative, or a Pharisee, I said, there's nothing in the Old Testament that actually, there's no justification for this at all. There's no justification in my worldview of what Jewish religion is at all. That's why the death of Jesus, it's not needed in Judaism. You don't need it. I'm not saying that people aren't fallen and we're, you know, none of us are perfect, but you don't need any atonement cross on the cross for you, because you don't need anything external. You're weak, but you're not knocked out in Judaism. And there lies, again, the more I think about it in the Gospels, the more without the work of the Spirit, there is no way you even allow whatever Jesus did to be of any meaning if you're coming from Judaism or the Old Testament. It's not needed. It's the whole worldview. We don't need this. And wow, it's amazing that to me that the first generation of converts were mostly Jews. Even though from their religious worldview, they don't need this thing. To which, and we will probably get to the Spirit one day, it's almost a supernatural act of God for someone ever to really understand that about themselves. Because it's so foreign. And so, good question. We'll try to get to it a little later on, but it's a good time just to talk about it now.
Can I ask another
question? Yes, Hannah.
Yeah, so I was thinking about the hierarchy of sins, as you said, it doesn't exist in Christianity, but I do remember in the Catholic Church, so which is Christian too,
yes.
I believe, so they have like, they have like a little bit of a hierarchy, like the capital sins and the you know, and then you go to the what is it called?
Venal.
I don't know the terminology.
There's venal sins, right?
They would be mortal sin and venial sin.
Exactly. Yes. Yes.
And mortal sins. And here's an interesting thing. It's not quite Judaism, because all sin needed to be forgiven. All sins need to be forgiven. But in Catholicism, how it varies from your vanilla Protestantism is that they hold that there are certain sins that if you as a Catholic did, there is no earthly forgiveness to this. You have to go to purgatory to do some time because it's so bad, okay? And so they call those mortal sins, okay? And it's very interesting. We could spend a lot of time talking about the Catholic understanding of it. Venial sins are things that you can go through confession, and you could be absolved by the priest. Mortal sins, no. It's like when I was a young man, I used to wash trucks for United Parcel Service when I was a graduate student. And I had one of the people I worked in the crew was Catholic. And he told me that they forbade him to take communion because he got his girlfriend pregnant, and she had an abortion. Because of that act, whatever the diocese or the parish said, you can never take communion again because that's a mortal sin. Now that was about 35 years ago. Most Catholic parishes aren't like that anymore. But 35 years ago, that's a mortal sin. You cannot take communion anymore, which is it's a big thing. You know, communion is like every week thing for the Catholic because it represents the body and blood of Jesus. For Protestants, for most churches, not a weekly thing, you know, and it doesn't have that significance of changing the real body and the blood of Jesus. And so in Protestantism, you don't have mortal and venial sins because, again, we take you break one, you break them all. And when we get into atonement and salvation, it really reflects what you view the sacrifice of Jesus actually accomplishing. In Catholicism, and when I talk about Catholicism, it's Frank's here, that there are a small percentage of really Orthodox Catholics these days. Most people who identify themselves as Catholics aren't really practicing Catholics. They're cultural Catholics, traditional Catholics, okay? If you were an Orthodox Catholic, you would have these mortal and venial sins, and you would try to really make sure you don't do a mortal sin, because that's a bad one, man. That's bad. That's very bad, you know. While a Christian and a Protestant, this is a problem with Protestantism. Sometimes we have this, like, well, all sins are the same, that we don't see things as worse than the other. And I think that's a problem of egalitarian view. And I'm not talking about gender egalitarian, but all things equal understanding of sin. It's not as bad. All things are the same. Everything's just like unfortunate that you did that. Okay. But maybe we'll get to mortal and venial sins. Okay. Talk about a little later. Thank you, Hannah. Any other questions or thoughts before
I say that?
Okay, who's that?
I'd say that's about 10% of Catholics, by the way.
Oh, Frank. Yeah. Yeah, a lot of your family's in that 10%.
Yeah, I'm making a joke because we argued over that one time.
I know. I said 5, you said 10. I said, okay, make it. I said, we'll split the difference, you know? Yeah. But it's interesting. So even like when you talk about Protestantism, what I'm talking about, when you break one sin, you break them all, not all Protestants would hold that. It is the more center-right Protestant that would hold it. Center-left would begin to deny this type of understanding of sin. Okay. Okay, let's move on to number 8. Sins between people are considered much more severe in Judaism than sins between man and God. Now, this is a big difference in Christianity. Because in Christianity, it is the difference, the sin between God and man, that breaks it. Not that sins between humans aren't bad. But if you'd see in the hierarchy in Judaism, sin between man and man, that's the worst. Sin between God and man, okay, that's bad, but it's not as bad. You almost reverse it in Christianity. Okay, this is very, very important. But you see, one of the good things about it is that you see then the emphasis on kindness and restitution in Judaism that often is not seen in Christianity. So let's continue. So let me read again. Sins between people are considered much more severe in Judaism than sins between man and God. Yom Kippur, the main day of repent in Judaism, there's some typo, can atone for sins between man and God, but not for sins between man and his fellow. That is, until he has appeased his friend. Now, that's very interesting, because in order to rectify a sin, and this is found in Judaism and in the law of Moses, let's say you stole something from someone, or you swindled something from someone. In the law of Moses, required restitution. You owe them 20%, or some places like 4 times what you stole. Oh, if you didn't pen in your wild animal and it gore someone, you're at the blame. And if this animal was known to gore people and you were negligent, well, we're going to have to take your life, buddy. There was restitution, okay? Sins between you and God, there is no restitution. You don't make restitution for God. So that's why in Judaism, sins between man are more severe, because there's not only the confession you have to make, but there is something you have to do. I have this strange way of saying there's some good things about that, because it makes restitution really important. I think in Christianity, we don't even talk about restitution. We don't even talk about forgiving people. You know, that's wild. You know, when Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if anyone has something against you, go and reconcile to that person in the Sermon on the Mount, and then come back and do your offering. Now, what's very interesting, that is so un-Western Christianity. It is so un-Christian, but it's very Jewish, because the elevation of restitution, and I think that's the good part of Judaism. Yeah, there is restitution. So you treated your parents bad, man, you just gotta go and talk to them and make up, you know? Oh, you did this, you gotta ask forgiveness, and you gotta make it up. In Christianity, for the bad of it, it's like, oh well, if we just confess for God, that's good enough, you know. Let bygones be bygones. I don't wanna rehearse the past, you know. You see how a theology, if it's bad, if it's good, can take you to a good place, but you can overdo it and not even like, yeah, we don't do this anymore, you know. I think restitution or making amends is a good thing that should have been held on into Christianity from Judaism, as well as the understanding you break one, you break them all, which is the new concept in Christianity. Okay. So that's like a preaching point. Okay. So let me finish reading this. From all your sins before God, you shall be cleansed. And you're talking about the Day of Atonement. For sins between man and God, Yom Kippur atones. But for sins between man and his fellow, Yom Kippur does not atone until he appeases his fellow. Now, for all the good thing about restitution and making amends, the bad thing is that, okay, how much is it going to cost to make it right? And you could, through the back door, have this sort of legalism. I paid the price. There it is. The transaction is made. I've paid my dues. And so there's also this backdoor legalism that can come in if you think that this thing earns your forgiveness. See, in Judaism, if let's say there was an accident, and let's say it's an agrarian society, your animals run over their fence, your neighbor's fence. You actually have to pay for it in order for the sin to be forgiven. That's Judaism, okay? I think in Christianity, it's important to make restitution, but the theological result isn't that restitution earned you your forgiveness. See, that's like the whole, that's another big game changer between Judaism and Christianity. Judaism, yeah, if you don't make the restitution, sorry, you know, your sins still, you're not forgiven, you know? In Christianity, even if you appease, that doesn't earn your forgiveness at all. It's just the right thing to do. And there lies a difference. In Judaism, it is what you do in order to make peace with God, make peace with man. For us, it is what is the proper thing to do, but in no way does it earn the appeasement from God by our actions. And there lies the delicate sort of balance, you know, between what we do and doing what is good. It's not simply the doing what is good. What is the doing worth? And in the Christianity that I'm proposing, the doing good in the sight of God doesn't earn you anything, even though it is the right thing to do. You see, and there lies this difference. And I think by studying Judaism, you begin to see clearly, more clearly, the tenets of our faith. Okay, someone had a comment, or I heard someone. Say, oh, who's that? Oh, Pam.
So isn't, if you pay or you do a restitution in Christianity, isn't that a response to God after you have been forgiven by God?
Yes. It doesn't earn your forgiveness. Mm-hmm. In Judaism, it does, because if we had time, we would actually read the restitution laws in the Law of Moses. It is what is required. For us, it is not what is required, but it is something that we should do. Okay, it's a big thing. It's like, okay, I'll share stories, and then after the story, go on a 5-minute break, okay? I knew someone who took photos of indecent photos of minors unbeknownst to the minors. Okay? And he was a very successful man. And he was caught. And
boy, they were really going to put him in away. Boy, because they the miners, indecent pictures of miners, and you're like a peeping Tom, but okay. So I'm talking to him. And he says, I'm going to get divorced. And I said, well, why getting divorced? Because they used to go to my church. They moved to Sacramento. And he says, by getting divorced, I could shelter my money and give all the property to my wife. Because these people aren't going to get a cent from me. And I said to him, what kind of repentance is that, man? You're not repenting. You're still trying to save your money, you know? If you're truly repentant, you give them what you did in terms of hurt them. What you want to do is do what you do, save your money, don't give them a dime, shelter the money, getting a divorce, and then it's not a real divorce, but you might get remarried again later on, you know? But I'll put everything in my wife's name. See, that's such, you could see Christians doing that. Because it's just like, you know, it's not about the restitution. It's about saving the money. And I gave it to him. I said, I said to him, this is not repentance. Money's still your God. I'd be really frank with my former members. Money's still your God. It's not repentance. You just got caught. And so there you see, in Judaism, they would not let that person get away with it. But in Christians, because of some of the skewed understanding of grace sometimes, they think it's just one of these things. If I pray to God, I'm forgiven, and they're not, you know, then I could have my cake and eat it too, you know. It's like I used to pose this scenario to my students. And I said, this is when Bernie Madoff was big in the news, maybe 10 years ago, and I said to my students, let's say you were able to visit Bernie Madoff in prison after he has swindled billions of dollars and ruined people's lives. So you go to prison and you witness to Bernie and you ask Bernie whether he wants to be forgiven. And Bernie says, yes, I want to be forgiven. And he says, okay. Let's look at the Christ, what he did on the cross. And you believe that? You accept that? Bernie says, yes, I do. Then I would ask my students, ask Bernie this question. So what are you going to do with the money you swindled? And I said, let's say Bernie says to you, well, I'm going to keep it. I stole it fair and square. Man, you see how weird your understanding of grace could be? You say, well, Bernie can be saved, you know? Could be, you know? I mean, but American Christianity is so much that it's so much by grace that this understanding of what the right thing to do is just, it's foreign to us. Oh, I guess Bernie can do that. He could say the sinner's prayer and then still save the billions of dollars that he swindled, that ruined people, and not give a dime. I don't think so. Not that it does earns your salvation by doing it. It reveals something of the heart of who your God really is, you see. And so I have all these stories and, you know, in Judaism, they don't let you get away with it because it's more like, this is what you did, this is what you got to pay. With all the teaching of grace, one of the faults is unless you teach something that's balanced, people think you can get away with it. And there lies it. But it's not that what you do earned your salvation, which is one of the hardest things to wrap your mind around. It is simply the right thing to do because we are people who follow Christ and do the right things. We are saved by grace. Okay. Any questions? If not, take a 5-minute break and we'll come back. It's 8:11. We'll come back at 8:16. Okay. So see you in 5.
Hey, Mavis. Unmute, Mavis.
I mean,
Jeff, could you
get all this world view from?
Oops. Oh, I can't hear you.
Can you hear me now?
Yes, I can hear you, Mavis.
Since the Jews got their worldview all from the Old Testament, right, all the Old Covenant, when we enter the New Covenant, can you say, because it's a huge change, can you say God breaks the deal?
I couldn't hear that last bit of what you said.
Can you say God breaks the deal?
No, and there lies. Because in Judaism, you could fulfill the deal. Part of the New Testament narrative is the Old Testament reveals you can never fulfill the deal. It's based on what a human can do. Because if the human cannot do it, what's going to happen? And for most Christians, Christ is going to fulfill it. Because you can't, which is a big difference from Judaism, because if you're Judaism, you can, and there's these levels of sin. I'm pretty good, weak, but I'm pretty good. You don't need a savior. So you fulfill the covenant. But in Christianity, you cannot fulfill the covenant. Someone must fulfill it for you. Enters then a better understanding of what Christ did. It's more than just he gave some good sermons or gave some good moral teaching. He had to do something, what is systemic in Judaism that they could not fulfill. And so this is why the understanding of sin is the most important theological concept in terms of in understanding what grace is. You see, it is extremely important. Because it's not just what is good, what is bad. No. It's what it means to the individual and then what Christ does. Christine, you were going to say something, Christine?
Yeah, somebody's asking if you could put the slides up on your computer and then share your screen so people could see where you are.
Oh, I don't know how to do that. I'm looking at my screen.
So in Zoom, there's a share screen button at the bottom.
Yeah. Maybe I'll learn how to do that. Share screen. Can I do that next week? Learn to do that. Yeah. I'm trying to. I got my thing on this thing. And so I'll learn to do that next week.
Jeff?
Yes.
What about the high priest? Jews need to have the high priest?
Yeah, intercede.
Seal the deal?
Yeah, because he does the Day of Atonement. He's the one that does the offering. Mm-hmm. So that Christ, he fulfills so many of the things of the themes in the Old Testament. The high priest, he's the perfect Adam, he's the perfect sacrifice. He becomes everything because everyone's unable in the Old Testament to fulfill. So let's say we are observant Jews and conservative, very Orthodox Jews. We would actually hold that if we obey the law of Moses, we will help usher in the coming of the Messiah, but we actually would believe that we can fulfill the law of Moses. And that is the reason why the Jewish blessing has been lost, because they were not meticulously obeying the law of Moses. I'll tell you how meticulous it was. There are certain really conservative Orthodox
sects of Judaism that the women shave their hair and wear wigs. Because one rabbi said, if you show one of the bangs in public, oh, that is too sexually promiscuous. So best to shave your head so that you never are promiscuous or show any sort of a sexual sort of a symbol. You don't have to. Then if you shave your head and wear a wig, well, you'll never break that sin. You'll never break that law. So why do they do it? Because they believe that you can. Now, here lies then one another thing about the Sermon on the Mount. If Jesus then says, you know, it's more than what you do, it's what your heart reveals about you. You see now how that begins to destroy or deconstruct the Jewish worldview of sin. Because if there's this hierarchy of things you do, and we're all bad, but you know, we can do, we're not fully alienated from God. We don't need an external factor to atone for us. We can do. Jesus then talks about the heart. Can't do, because that's a whole different it's a whole different category of sin that Jesus is adding on in the Sermon on the Mount that is not found in the Law of Moses. And so it's one of the interesting things, the Sermon on the Mount, what is it trying to do? And one of the things in my understanding of the Sermon on the Mount is to show that you're never going to be perfect. So follow me. It's very interesting. Okay, let's continue. And I will get the slides in the next time. Okay? That I promise. Okay. Let's look at slide number 9, if you are on your, I'm looking at my iPad. Atonement for sin is discussed in the Tanakh, which is the Law of Moses, okay, the first 5 books. Rituals for atonement occurred in the temple in Jerusalem and were performed by the priest. These services included song, prayer, offerings, and animal sacrifices. The rites for Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, are prescribed in the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. The ritual of the scapegoat sent into the wilderness to be claimed by Azazel was one of these observances. Okay, so in Judaism, if you did some accidental sin, you had and sins before God, you would have this Day of Atonement once a year that the high priest, as Pam, I think Pam talked about the high priest's presence, would go and they would atone. Now, if that's in Judaism, one of the things in Christianity is that in some real way, these can never atone. That's taught in the book of Hebrews, which is again, destroys the whole Jewish worldview. Didn't you tell us to do this? And to offer sacrifices, now you're saying in the book of Hebrews that they couldn't accomplish anything, then why in the world are we doing it? Okay. There lies, again, one of the differences between Judaism and Christianity. Because in Judaism, the sacrifices, I'm going to throw in a theological term, were efficacious. They had the intended effect. From Christian worldview, none of the Old Testament sacrifices were ever efficacious based upon the New Testament writings. It is impossible for the sacrifices to take away sins, okay? It's a huge difference. Okay, now, you know what? Oh, I know what I got. Okay. Let's go to slide number 10. And I have non-liberal Christian theology concerning sin, okay? And the big concept, and this will get into what Janice had mentioned about original sin, okay? The concept of original sin is a big one in Christianity. It is big in Judaism, but it is not as big, okay? Because original sin in Christianity means something that Adam did had to set in motion something for all generations to follow. Original sin. You get into this alienation thing that is not quite in Judaism, because in Judaism, you could do this. It's your decision to do it. It's what the law of Moses was all about. In Christianity, one of the foundational principles is none of us can do it. And so the concept of original sin. So I'm on slide number 12. Original sin, also called ancestral sin, is a Christian belief in a state of sin in which humanity has existed since the fall of man, stemming from Adam and Eve's rebellion in Eden. Okay, now there's all different views of what this original sin does for you. But all major sort of vanilla Christians, okay, hold that there is original sin. Catholicism holds to original sin. That something Adam and Eve did pertains to each and every one of us, even though we were not there and we did not do that. We didn't disobey God. We weren't even alive then. The concept of original sin is that even though you weren't there, each one of us bears the ill result of what happened. The number one ill result is that we all die. Okay. In Christianity, the number two is that we're all alienated from God, which is a huge thing. Because in Christianity, this whole thing where Adam and Eve is tossed out of Eden and there's this angel, you know, guarding the way, is a huge thing. It's like, well, when does that angel not guard? When does it go away? And there lies a really important theme, because in the book of the Revelation, you have then at the end, God coming to man. And then you have these like this water, trees for healing and all of this, and has a lot of imagery of what the garden would be. And it's done through Christ. Original sin, we all bear it, even though we were not there. And in Western understanding, it is the most unfair thing you can ever imagine. In other cultures, like Asian cultures, it's not a bad thing. Because elders and how you respond to elders is big in Asian culture. So the whole thing of ancestry worship, you bring food and you burn fake money to the ancestors to bring blessing and good luck. Because we see this tie, okay, of the past to the future. But in Western culture, no such tie. And there lies, it's like, no, what's going on? It's the most unfair thing you've ever heard of. And so it's one of these things, and I'm going to use the phrase egalitarian, and egalitarian is not used in a gender sense the way I'm using it now in this context, is that all people have equal access to everything, and everyone decides their own fate, and nothing could be placed upon you to limit you if you didn't decide to do it. That is the Western worldview, okay? Which then makes it hard
because this concept of fallen humanity doesn't mesh well with the modern worldview, to the point where many Christians don't even want to talk about it anymore and suppress it because it is unfair. It makes it very hard, because this is a major theme in terms of sin in the Bible. That's why in many growing churches, they don't even talk about sin anymore, because you get into this mess. God gets a little unfair. This punishment that I deserve, that I don't even do. Ugh. So un-American, so un-Western, okay?
So yeah. How do you address it?
The best explanation I give is this. One of the people that I respect probably the most, and I probably listen to more of his messages than any other modern preacher, is Tim Keller. And we were acquaintances because I was a founding member of the Gospel Coalition. And Tim Keller is very Presbyterian, conservative Presbyterian in his background. I remember he there were certain Reformed conservatives that were questioning Tim Keller's authenticity at the early Gospel Coalition meetings. One of them being John Piper, because John Piper is one of your in your face, like, this is what it is, I'm gonna tell you. So they needed to know Tim Keller's thoughts on this. How come you're not as strong on this? And this is what Tim Keller said, and I'm gonna draw the application to this. Tim Keller says, I hold to the Westminster Confession. I hold to predestination, but in an egalitarian society, you can't lead with it. Now, that was a very, very interesting thing, that when he preaches and teaches, he doesn't present these things as the first introduction to Christianity, but it's in the basis of all the things that he teaches. And so what he does is he talks about the sovereignty of God. He talks about ancestral sin, original sin. He talks about the gospel and believe forgiveness. But he's very skillful, because he'll quote New York Times bestsellers and all this. So he'll bring it in the second wave rather than in your face like a hellfire preacher. And he's the most skilled at that. My wife and I would listen to his messages when we're driving, when we used to drive, you know, let alone, you know, 2 weeks ago, stopped driving. And we'd marvel at how skillful he was, because he would be the most theologically sound in my mind, but he would present it in the most contemporary way without sidestepping the issues. That takes a lot of skill. Okay. And one of the things is that he's retired now, but he ministered and he made his big ministerial statement in the city of New York, which is a really, it's not Bible Belt at all, but he had a marvelous ministry and he gave a defense of Christ and he upheld the gospel. But in it, in the second round, as he goes, he explains these things to the people. And he does not sidestep concepts of sin, though he does it in a very gracious manner, which is the best way I can do it. I mean, the best way I can explain it. Probably if we ever had it, we'd say, oh, I'll teach you how to preach. How to teach difficult concepts in the secondary fashion, how to teach difficult concepts in the primary position, or how to skirt the issue at all and not talk about it at all.
And you see these all the time. Bully pulpit, don't talk about it at all, or do it in a gracious manner. For me, unless you're a Bible Belt, you're going to pick, I'm going to do it in a gracious manner and talk about it. That takes a lot of skill. It takes a lot of skill to do it. And, you know, but there's a way of doing it. What Tim does, he talks about sin. He talks often about like irreligious and religion, irreligion and religion, on how both avenues don't work. Then he says, look, you people, Manhattan, you think, you know, it's all about who you know, how much money you have, and make a name for yourself in the chapel, okay? And for religious people, it's all about how often I go to church, how religious I am, how moral I am. Whichever way you do it, it's not going to work for you. See? And so what he does is when he talks about sin, he'll put the opposing ends and lump them together. He would be like, well, Democrats have their problems. Well, so the Republicans have their problems. And so instead of saying one and not mentioning the other, he'll mention both. And he'll mention the extremes. And then he'll talk about Christ. Oh my, I've heard many men, tons of his messages, lots of messages. He always does this. It's a great way of doing it. Because in one aspect, he's egalitarian in his approach, equal opportunity preacher, you know. All the ways don't work. You know, you think just going to church works? Doesn't work. You think just, you know, make a lot of money in society works? That doesn't work. This is where he then brings in like New York Times bestsellers and all this stuff to help illustrate his point. And he said, you know, what you need is Christ. And that's what you need. You need Christ. Now, there is a way to teach people how to preach like Tim Keller. you know, it's a skill. He's very skilled at that. Okay, let's continue. And I will try to have the slides in by the next, on the screen next time. Now, in the New Testament, I got in slide number 13, Romans 5:12, which are some of the big verses that change the concept of Judaism into what I think Christianity is. So original sin, Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now here's the thing, I think all sins, you mean we all sin and we fall and then death? It's like, no. We're all gonna die. Even if there's a baby who's born one day old in sin, they will die. Well, they didn't sin, so how do they die? All sin because somewhere at the beginning of humanity, that originally sin condemned us all. We all die. Babies can die in the womb before they did anything. Well, that's very unfair. That death is from the book of Genesis. It's a very, very important concept in Christianity. Probably the most clearly described in the book of Romans. Because if this is true, that we are all dead, then how do we become alive? Then comes the resurrection. Through one man's sin, death enters, and so death spreads to all men because all sinned.
How do you undo that? See, if you'd say the book of the Revelation, book of Genesis and the fall of man, if you just focus on the fact that it's just physical death, you miss one of the big themes that is going to flow from the sin of Adam and Eve. They not only die physically, but immediately they died spiritually. As a matter of fact, if you read the account, well, it seems they don't die right away. Well, you shall die, you know, you shall surely die. It's like, you shall die, but they're not dead. Yeah, but they did die. They died spiritually, which is a very, very Christian concept that you need to understand. Catholics and Protestants would all hold that, as Catholics all hold to original sin, probably even stronger than Protestants do. The fact that there needs to be an external grace placed upon mankind, okay? So partly understanding of death is more than just physical death. This is what we kind of think about, but a spiritual one. Okay, now I get to slide 14 and the concept of total I spelled it wrong. Not depravity, it's depravity. It should be D-E-P-R-A. I misspelled it a lot. I'll try to correct it and send it out again. Okay, so I'm going to read this long thing from Wikipedia. Total depravity is a Christian theological doctrine deprived from the concept of original sin. It is the teaching that all that, as a consequence of the fall of man, every person born into the world is enslaved to the service of sin as a result of their fallen nature, and apart from the efficacious or prevenient grace of God, is utterly unable to choose to follow God, refrain from evil, or accept the gift of salvation as it is offered. It is advocated to various degrees by many Protestants, including Calvinists and Arminians. The key distinction between the total depravity embraced by Calvin and the total depravity taught by Arminius is the distinction between irresistible grace and prevenient grace. Now, you probably don't understand segments of what I said, but I clipped this out of Wikipedia because it accurately describes what the center of the evangelical faith is. That all of us, whether you believe in free will, Arminian, or you believe in irresistible will of God, like a Calvinist, regardless of what you hold, both camps hold to total depravity. That we are born with a propensity to sin. Okay, and that propensity makes it unable for anyone ever to get right to God. It's so interesting, when I used to teach free will, Calvinism and Arminianism in seminary, I had this chart with about 12 different views of like Calvinism. And then I would go into Arminianism. I'd start at one point on the left and move over to the right. And with each one, they got a little bit more strict. And I said, but what's interesting, all those who hold to what I hold to the correct view, they were all one-point Calvinists. Arminians are one-point Calvinists. He said, what is a five-point? What do you mean? Well, okay, don't understand what I'm talking about. But if you do, that there's one of these things, the general 5 points of Calvinism. Arminians all hold to one. They're one-point Calvinists. And their 1 point is total depravity.
First letter, TULIP.
Yeah, TULIP.
Jeff? Yeah. Just a comment too. I know classically it's total depravity, but R.C. Sproul used to teach in terms of total corruption, which is a more contemporaneous understanding. You
know, that's probably a better way of saying it, total corruption. Yeah, because it talks about how, and there's going to be a slide that comes up that kind of reflects this total corruption, that there's a taint. What we do is all tainted.
Yeah.
Even though it might look good, it's all tainted. Rather than total depravity, sounds like we're all mass murderers.
Yeah, I mean, in contemporary terms, it's a concept that's very hard to explain.
Yeah. So if you were ever to write the paper, the two-page paper, I would probably suggest that you go with what Frank is talking about, total corruption. It explains better. Total depravity, it just sort of like, oh, they're all like, wow, they should be at Leavenworth, you know, all of these people. No, it's not true. Total depravity theologically means something different than what the common understanding of what depravity is. Okay, maybe the next slide will help. It does not mean, and I'm on slide 16, that people are as evil as possible. This is why R.C. Sproul, total corruption is better. Doesn't mean that people are as evil as possible. Rather, it means that even the good which a person may intend is faulty in its premise, false in its motive, and weak in its implementation. And there is no mere refinement of natural capacities that can correct this condition. Thus, even acts of generosity and altruism are in fact egotist acts in disguise. All good, consequently, is derived from God alone and in no way through humanity. The total reach of sin taught with the doctrine of total depravity holds people's desire need for God. No part of the person is not in need of grace, and all people are in need of grace, no matter how outwardly pious. Now, this is directly from the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, oh, I don't want you to pray like the Pharisees do. They stand on the street corners. Oh, they got their reward over. Oh, when you give, don't let the right hand know what your left hand is doing. You know why? Because Jesus knew that even right acts of piety can have impure motives to be seen by man. It's a crazy concept, but you see it on the Sermon on the Mount. You see it when you understand this concept of total depravity, or what Frank talked about, total corruption. That even the good we do can be self-serving, because it makes people think better of us. I think of, I think of politicians. I think of what's happening with the coronavirus. I think of these corporations that are having commercials on TV, seemingly watching a lot of TV. Like, what else can you do, you know? And they're like, oh, we're behind you, America. We're with you, you know, we're with you. And I'm saying, wow, why are they doing this? Because when this coronavirus is over, people are going to remember how good they were and how gracious they were, and they'll buy their products, the Toyota cars and things. It's a good image, you know. It's all there. Rather than what Jesus says, well, why don't you just give in secret? No, but then there's no benefit for me. I want it to be win-win. Win for the healthcare workers, win for me. This is what Jesus is saying. Look, this is how tainted we are. Even the good we do, we want people to know.
Hey, Jeff.
Yes.
I also want to bring this up in the context of what you talk about Judaism, their concept of sin.
Yes.
The noetic effect of sin. That doctrine too, because it's not just our nature, our character, it's our minds. Romans says, you know, though we know God, we don't thank him or honor him, and we become futile in our thinking and our minds are darkened. Yes. So our capacities, our rational capacities are also corrupted.
Yes.
And yet in Judaism, as I understood you teaching, you're saying, no, we're capable of basically figuring this out sufficiently so that we don't need, quote, I'll use it, Christian salvation.
Yes. And the reason is because of the law of Moses. Choose today who you follow. Mm. Why would God give the law of Moses if you couldn't believe, couldn't follow it? Mm. That's a very, very capricious God. Give you things to do that you cannot do.
Mm-hmm.
But you see, instead of seeing it as a capricious God, which from a Jewish mindset, they said, yeah, why do that? And then this was the worst. Then God is tormenting the Jewish people, giving us a burden that we could never believe, I can never follow. And Stephen's, you know, in the book of Acts, they'd say, yeah, you know, why burn the people with things that they can never follow? In Judaism, it's like, yeah, but why then there's this law of Moses? I mean, for thousands of years, we've been following it. That's what God gave us. It seems very, I don't know. It's like you can't trust God.
Hmm.
Here then comes the answer from Christianity. And it comes in the atonement, which we will get into more the second half of this class. If you think God is a bait and switch God, I give you rules that you can never do, then I'm a tormentor and my kids will be crazy, man. They just grow up crazy. Because I'm a perfectionist and they can't be perfect, and so I punish them, even knowing they'll never be. But here's the thing about Christianity, when you take the whole narrative. Jesus comes, and he bears a price, and he pays a price. Greater than the price we pay, and he knows no sin. Oh, it's totally unfair now. So instead of seeing God as a capricious God, God is a capricious God if there's no Christ, then you're giving us a bunch of rules that we can't do. But with Christ and Christ's death on the cross and his rejection, in a strange way, when it is explained right, it magnifies the grace of God because he goes through his son.
Well, you know, Romans 12, too. You had Romans 5, verse 1, Romans 5, yes. 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all peoples because all have sinned, it goes on to talk about, you know, basically we die in Adam, but we're alive in Christ. So,
yes.
That's the answer to theologically, I guess, to that issue of why am I culpable in Adam? Well, I'm also saved in Christ.
Yes. And there lies, you know, theologically, it's a little bit complex, but in my mind, the Old Testament is incomplete, and the law is unable, and there it sets the motion for Christ. That's why when I read the Old Testament and I see the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, the people failing with the last minor prophet, it fits my reading of the Old Testament perfectly. Yeah, at the end they fail too. After the captivity, they fail. They rebuild the temple, they fail. It sets the way for something else to come because man is unable. Romans, maybe just one more passage, one, two more passages.
Romans, if you have time to read Romans chapters 1 to 4, the whole book of Romans would be great. But Romans 3, 9 to 12, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, this is not a Jewish concept. Because a Jewish concept wouldn't have Romans 3:12. Because Paul's conclusion is whether you have the law or whether you don't have the law. Look, there is none righteous. A Jewish concept is, look, we got the law, so there's an alternative. This is why Paul's writing in Romans is really very, very, it's shattering the Jewish religious worldview. Because Jesus does something that the law could not do. And so, well, it's 8:56, and with any final questions, and maybe I'll just have some comments. This is really important lecture in terms of understanding the foundation of what our faith is, because a lot of, you know, I was a senior pastor, a lot of like, you the service, you know, how many people coming, what's the offering, you know, what can we do, and things like that. It's all about doing things like that. When really Christianity, the basis is really understanding the heart of God and the grace of our faith and sharing that grace. And so this is really important. Okay, any questions? We'll end right here because I have a final comment to make. Any question? Okay, my final comment is this. I'm willing to offer a Sunday morning class on practical ministry for the people in both sessions, whoever wants to come. And it's really very practical on things like concepts of suffering. How do you minister? Why do people suffer? Theologians. So it's very pointed to things. I always dreamed about teaching people how to really minister to the questions that really people ask. Suffering, how do I find God's will? What is God's will for me? These questions that will come up in your, as you meet with people and talk to people. So I'm thinking of this idea, and, you know, maybe at, I don't know, 9 o'clock Sunday morning, you know, for 1 hour, I just train as many people. I also think that what's happening with the coronavirus for a time is going to change it's going to affect the American psyche for a while. This is a once in a century thing that occurs. And I think it's going to open the door for more ministry. And I just want to prepare people to do ministry more in a personal way. And I'm not going to do it where I'm opening up the whole church because I don't like Zoom when there's 50 people. I think 10 people here is fine, you know. So smaller groups is fine. So I'm thinking about that. If it does, maybe we'll start in May, and then we'll talk, what do you do with people suffering? People gonna have, maybe even as a result of coronavirus, what are the questions that are people gonna have? How are you gonna minister to them? So to really train you people and to develop people to be more effective ministers for what's gonna occur. So, that's what I want to end with. I'll probably talk to Christine more and try to arrange it. Let's see who comes, you know? It's like 5 people, 10 people, you know, 20 people. We could handle that, you know? So
that sounds good. More than
20. Who said that?
Frank.
Frank?
Yes, I like that.
Yeah, yeah. That's good. You're very dark in that in your car there, Frank.
I hope my car starts.
Okay.
Yeah, it started. I'm good.
Let me end in prayer, okay?
Okay.
Heavenly Father, I just give thanks for this time that we gather, understand the concepts of sin, understand Judaism a little bit more, understand how difficult it was to accept Jesus and what he did. Broke so many of the religious concepts that were foundational to Old Testament followers of you. We pray for everyone's safety this time. Pray again for Bruce, that you would give him breath. He's having difficulty breathing. Sustain him, his life, make him well. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'll see everyone next week, and I'll try to refine the presentation with the slides and everything, and hopefully it'll work. And
Jeff, just one note. One of the reasons I'm sitting in this car is, A, I got my phone set up. I can, you know, see and hear you. But I also have my little iPad, and I can get the slides up on this.
Okay.
And so that works, too. I mean, for people.
Oh, that's good. That's good. No. Okay.
Okay.
Okay. Take care. Bye. Have a good evening.
You too.
Bye.
Thank you, Jeff.
Bye.
Jeff?
Anyone final questions? If not, good night.